And as we gather our thoughts back together, let's look to the scriptures here in Titus chapter 2. This morning we're going to be concluding, Lord willing, the second chapter of Titus in verses 11 through 15. And more than anything this morning, we're going to be looking at a very practical exhortation to teach us to remember that everything that we do and everything that we desire to become is first and foremost established in the grace of God. If you've been following along in Titus, especially in Titus chapter 2, you've been noticing how amazingly practical and just down to earth it hits us where we live, the practical implications that are presented to us in the instruction to older men, to older women, younger women and younger men, as well as we looked at last week, the issue to bond slaves or to servants. And by application, we said to those of us that are in the workforce. I mean, you put all that together and you're talking about some very practical realities. How we deal with ourselves, who we are in terms of our character before the Lord, and then how we deal with one another. The kind of older men we are important because we're trying to teach the younger men to be sensible. The kind of older women that we are important because the things that we're trying to instruct the younger women, the older women are trying to instruct the younger women, are how to love their husbands, love their children, etc. And so very practical, down to earth, this is how you are to live kind of instructions. This is very how-to-ish, right, in this entire section of chapter 2. And so with all of these practical implications placed upon us, the natural question that might arise in our mind is, well, how are we supposed to accomplish these things? I mean, what if I'm not a particularly sensible young man? How do I become sensible? You know, how am I supposed to become this sensible, pure, worker at home, kind, subject to your own husband's kind of woman? This kind of goes against the grain of what I'm used to. How do I become that? How do I become an older man that is seasoned, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, love, and perseverance? How do I become these things? How does an older woman become reverent in her behavior, able to teach what is good, able to teach younger women? And the answer to these things is simply the theological basis that Paul's going to establish in verse 11 through 15. And it is encapsulated really in a singular word. It is the word that is so common to us that we might have forgotten its power or its impact. It's a simple word, grace. See, Paul often in his writings will begin with a theological kind of foundation, and then he'll get to the practical implications afterwards. But in some parts of the New Testament, we find, especially in Paul's writings, on occasion he'll do the opposite. He'll give you the instructions of what he expects of a life of a believer, and then he give you the foundation, the theological framework by which these things are lived out. And that's what we have here. We have the instructions of what kind of men, women, workers we are to be. What kind of individuals we are to be in terms of our relationship with the Lord, our relationship with one another, our relationship in the world and in the workforce. These are the kind of individuals we are to become by way of character. And where is the theological basis for that? How does all that actually come to fruition? It's given to us, verses 11 through 15, is given to us in a word, is given to us in the word grace. Let me read you that portion of scripture that we'll look at this morning, verse 11 through 15, and then I'll pray for us and ask that the Lord would indeed bless our time in the word this morning. Let's look to the word. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 15. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, even as we come before you now in preparation to receive the word, we pray that the word would be not just preached, but would be heard. and the word would be received, implanted, so that it might bear fruit. Father, teach us this morning about what grace means. Not just what it means by way of theological knowledge, but what that theological knowledge should dictate in the course and pursuit of our lives. Help us to recognize the power of your grace to transform us. Lord, I'm sure there are many in this room that are struggling with just the normal anxieties, struggles, and just the difficulties of living a Christian life. I pray that they would find empowerment this morning by recognizing that it is not in their own strength, in their own wisdom, in their own ability, or in their own discipline that they will find themselves transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ, but it'd be by His grace and His grace alone. Even as we prepare our hearts, Lord, for the coming week, as we think upon the last week of the ministry of Jesus Christ on earth, the things and the events that led up to His death on the cross for our sins, and then His glorious resurrection, which validated everything that He had ever spoken and everything that was ever proclaimed in the Scriptures concerning our Savior. Lord, may His grace prevail upon us so that we may understand and we may utilize that which You have given to us, the power of grace through the Son, and empowered and encouraged in us by the administration of the Holy Spirit. May that be the cause and the means by which we might glorify You. So as we look to the Word this morning, we ask that You would teach us what it means to know and to live by the grace of God. May we understand You and Your grace more fully this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And I realize that when we look at to the Scriptures on a given Sunday morning, all of you guys in this room, we all live in a very real world. And there is a degree in which we can find ourselves almost fabricating that Sunday morning experience. In other words, we show up and we think we're going to hear a message. And whatever that message is, it's from the Word of God. That's great. We're going to sing songs. It glorifies the Lord. That's great. And so we compartmentalize that as our Sunday worship experience. And then we have to return on Monday. And we certainly don't look forward to it necessarily. But we turn on Monday to the normal struggle and difficulty of what is real life. And in the course of that, you might find yourself somewhat discouraged. You might find yourself thinking, yeah, Nam, you are preaching to us about how to be sensible, dignified, how to be reverent in our behavior, how to do all of these things. You're telling us that these are what the expectation of Scripture is upon us, despite the craziness of the world and the pressures that are around us. But the question is, how can I live such a life? And if you're down that road of discouragement enough, you might get to the point where you are almost despondent, where you are so exasperated that you might have a further question. You might say, why? Why should I keep trying? Why should I pursue such a life as outlined for us in the Scriptures? The how, the means, the motive, the why, both of those questions are answered in one word, grace. Both the means by which we might be able to become the men and women that we would desire to become in the eyes of God, as well as the reason, the motivation, the why of which we might pursue these things, are found in the grace of God. Proper behavior flows out of proper theology. It's not just the knowledge of it, but the conviction that the grace of God is sufficient. Not just sufficient barely. And I want to stress that. Like, we often talk about the sufficiency of grace, and it's true. Talk about how the grace is sufficient for us in moments of weakness. Grace is sufficient for us in overcoming sin. And grace is sufficient for us when we are struggling in anxiety or in stress or in absolute suffering. That is sufficient for us, but sometimes we might use that word sufficiency incorrectly. We might be stressing that God's grace is sufficient and merely sufficient. Then the loss of a loved one, God's grace might be good and good enough just to get us over the hump, just to get us past the pain. And I think that minimalistic attitude towards grace is incorrect. What we mean theologically when we say that grace is sufficient, we mean that grace is lavishly poured out upon us to not just sufficiency, but an overabundance. Grace is more than sufficient to meet all of our weaknesses, to meet all of our trials, to meet all of our sufferings. And that's where I think part of our sanctification, and a greater part of our sanctification, is merely to understand and grow in the concept and the knowledge of what grace is. Having said that, let me define for you grace a little bit so that we can get a working definition as we jump right in. Grace is quite simply undeserved favor. It's undeserved compassion. It's undeserved mercy or love. The key in the concept of grace is that it is undeserved. Listen, we might appear before a judge or, you know, a police officer for some minor infraction. You know, you did a rolling stop or you were going too fast on the freeway, and you might appear before some earthly magistrate, right? Someone with some authority. That person would be kind to you. If they would just pardon you, they might just overlook it. They might look at you and say, well, do you frequently, you know, drive too fast? And say, well, sometimes, but not that much, and certainly not, you know, very fast. They might go, okay, I'm going to let you off this one time. And we would see that as an act of mercy or compassion, kindness, benevolence. The reason why we would not categorize that as grace is because grace is that which is absolutely undeserving, to the point that the individual that has broken the law has broken directly the law of God. In other words, it's not just an issue of did he bend or break certain rules of society. It's very personal. I mean, in the end, when we sin, who is it that we sin against? It's not that we sin against this book, right? When we lie, we don't turn and go, oh, you know, the scripture says that I should not lie. And so because I lied, you know, the scriptures will condemn me. It certainly will. But not because the scriptures or the words have the power, but because the scriptures convey that which is the very word of God. Who is offended when we sin? When we don't even sin against someone else, we sin by ourselves. Who is offended in that moment? It is the one true and living God. And so it is not comparable to say that because an act of human mercy has granted some pardon to an individual, that that might be seen as grace. No, the concept of grace is so undeserving. It is the greatest condensation of love towards the greatest and most personal and vile criminal that has sinned against that individual. The only thing that would come close is for a judge to pardon an individual that is the murderer of his own son. And then for that judge to not just pardon that individual for that murder and for a rankly rebellious attitude concerning that murder, but to pardon them, to change them, to conform them, and then to adopt them to himself. That simply cannot happen. And that's to come, you know, the ringing reminder that should be in the back of our minds when we think about salvation. When you think about Mark chapter 10, remember after the rich young ruler, somewhere around verse 26, 27. Remember, then Peter says, you know, if this is true, if the rich young ruler who has all the blessings of God, if he can't be saved, then who can be saved? What was the Lord's answer to that? He said, quite simply, with men, it is quite possible. It is probable. He says it's impossible. With men, it is impossible for them to be saved. Whether you're rich and have the blessings of the Lord, or you're poor and you're destitute, whether you're educated or not, right? Whether you're wise or a fool, whether you're rich, you are poor, whether you are anything, a human being cannot save himself. It's impossible. But he doesn't leave it at that. He says it is impossible with men, but it is possible with God. See, the power of God in salvation is displayed first and foremost by his grace. Because there's nothing in us that is savable. There's nothing in us that is valuable or redeemable. There's nothing that he would see in us in our state of absolute sin and depravity that he goes, oh, this guy would in an instant would kill my son if he had that opportunity. Why don't I make him my child? And yet here is the condescending and amazing grace of God to bestow upon us not just the cleansing of righteousness, but to be sufficient and oversufficient so that we might actually become like unto Jesus Christ for the glory of the Father. This is what grace is. And if we appreciate grace, it'll make an entire difference on how we end up living our lives. Grace transforms. Not the law, not the keeping of the law. Grace transforms. And if we understand that, then we understand why Paul goes to this issue of grace as the theological underpinnings of how we are to accomplish becoming the kind of men and women that will honor him as older men, older women, younger men. As individuals in our workplace, in the world, wherever we find ourselves, becoming the kind of men that and women that would represent the Lord Jesus Christ rightly and to his glory, it requires for us to understand his grace. So let's take a look at some of these things that they're presented for us as a theological framework of living a life that is unto his glory. Verse 11 begins by saying that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Now, I remind you that the question, why should I live such a life? How can I live such a life? Are both answered in grace. And we know that because look at the preposition this begins with in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Now, this refers more specifically to the advent of Jesus Christ, his birth, his ministry, his death, and then his resurrection. This is how the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all. The idea here of appearance is the word from which we get our English word epiphany from. And for the Greeks in particular, when they use this particular word, they use it in the context not of just arrival, but arrival in certain contexts of that hero or that demigod or that god that would rescue them from all difficulties. I don't know if I had a class that I somewhat enjoyed, and it was a class on Greek dramas. You know, the Greeks. Were the inventors, if you didn't know, of the concept of theater. They wrote plays. They wrote, you know, these elaborate kind of movements where you go from one act to the next to the next. And they wrote tragedies and they wrote comedies and all sorts of things. And in the earliest forms, one of the things that they developed as kind of a constant rule of thumb was that in some, especially in comedies, things would go bad to worse. And it would just go haywire. And when things got so bad that they could not be recovered, what would happen to present the catharsis or the cleansing to make everything right in the end would be that one of the gods would intervene, either directly or indirectly by doing something miraculous. See, he would epiphanize, or he would show up on the scene. He would appear in the nick of time to rescue what would otherwise be an absolute tragedy. That's what this word means. The idea is not merely that God's grace was shown at some point, but that the grace of God has appeared. In the nick of time, in proper and dramatic arrival, here is the person of Jesus Christ fully displaying the grace of God, and by doing so, he has brought salvation and rescue to the individuals that he's called to himself. Right? Grace, more than anything, is found in a person. The grace of God has appeared. Now look at the way that Paul constructs that. He is almost making the grace of God equivalent to the person of Jesus Christ there, isn't he? I mean, it is clear that he's talking about the epiphany, the realization, or the actual appearing, the rescue appearing of Jesus our Savior. And as he arrives, it's almost like, because grace and the work of Christ is so closely united, Paul is personifying the concept of grace in him and saying that Christ is grace. And when he arrived, that's when salvation came to all people. John 1:17 says that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. men have had, and our Old Testament saints have had, they've had the, at least the external ability to understand something about religion. There's always been law. There's always been religious ability. But not until the grace of God appeared was salvation brought to the threshold, to the feet of man. That's when salvation came to all men. And nowhere, and in no means, is the power of God more displayed than in two acts. One, in the creation of the world, and two, in the reformation of the human soul. And we already talked about how Mark 10, Jesus makes it clear to the disciples that with men, their salvation, their revitalization, their reformation is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. See, this is the power of God's grace through the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel message is the power of God for salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. Remember that from Romans 1:16? I mean, the omnipotence of God is personified in two particular acts, that of creation and that of the salvation of what is impossible to save, these wicked and ridiculously depraved human souls who don't know well enough to even recognize the very living God, though according to Romans 1, his fingerprints are on the handiwork of all of creation built all around them. Every moment of an aesthetic appreciation, every time we look at a sunset and go, man, that is beautiful. We look at the stars and go, that's really cool looking. Or look at a flower and go, what a beautiful flower. Or are marveled at the way that animals do certain things, the way that they're constructed, the perfection by which the entire world, and we sang about it, right? How it is His and how He has made it all. When we see those things and have an appreciation at any given instant, even when the unbeliever recognizes that, he unknowingly recognizes that there is a God who has designed it all. Yet is that sufficient for us to come to salvation, to change our souls, to become His? The answer is no. It is sufficient to condemn every human being. It's sufficient to say, well, you have seen my glory displayed, so what did you do in light of that? But is it sufficient to save us? It is only the grace of God revealed in Christ that is able to save us. And God has a strong intention in that. You know, at this point, you're thinking, okay, you know, I got it. You know, grace is important. It brings salvation to men, etc. That's not new to the gospel message. It certainly isn't. And this next part is not new either. But for some reason, it seems that it is increasingly more difficult for us in terms of where we are in our place in the world and in redemptive history, for us to recognize the power of grace to do more than merely to rescue us. Look at verse 11, and we see the instruction or the training that grace provides. Verse 11, I'll read that again, because all of this is like one big sentence, and we might lose track of what we're talking about if we just read one. But it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." This is the grace of God as a subject now, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desire and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. What is it that is instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desire? God's grace. This is what I mean. God's grace is more than sufficient. It's not just that God's grace means that He will pardon us for our sins in the past, but that it is more than sufficient to sanctify us. This is what it says. It says that the grace of God instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. If you are reading out of an NIV, we won't chastise you. You know, that's all right on occasion. And the NIV here, what translated, teaching us to say no. Teaching us to say no to ungodliness and worldly desire. Now, the reason why I like that translation is because that's kind of getting at what Paul is meaning by the idea of denying. The reason why I don't like that translation is a little bit too dynamic in its presentation. I would rather them use a singular word or to give us what this word is. It's the concept of denying, and this word for denying means to refuse, to dispute, or to disown something. And so certainly the application of that would be in a very real way to say no to something. And that's why the NIV does that. It's probably a little bit more dynamic of a translation than we might like, but at least it's capturing it. If it was a commentary, that'd be fantastic, right? It is instructing us to say no to ungodliness and worldly desires. The word for instruction here is the word that's built on the term that is used for training up a child. It involves two elements, one, education, and the other, discipline. And any parent knows that that those two elements are necessarily, you know, part and parcel of the package of training them up. If you want to train up a child, it's not just to give them knowledge. We don't go, hey, listen, that's a fire. I don't want you to put your hand in the fire. Oh, you're getting close to that. Listen, that's a fire. It's hot. You can get damaged. Baby, I don't think you understand. You're on fire now. See, that's fire. It's burning your skin, right? It's not just information that we're giving to them. We're giving them education, but also the discipline to protect and to guide them. It is both of those things. And that's what this term means. So grace is our instructor, is our parent. Disciplining, training, educating, causing us to grow up into maturity, into these things. How do we become the kind of men and women we hope that we might become one day? By the grace of God. Grace instructs us. Grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly desires. And this is a kind of an interesting reality. This is, at least grammatically speaking, this is a present tense participle. It continues and is presently instructing or training us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. God didn't just justify us by His grace. He continues to sanctify us by His grace. And it is His grace that is the motivation and the power by which we will say no to ungodliness and worldly desires. Here's a funny thing, right? When I was thinking about this idea, the concept of grace to most of us usually means the saying of yes. You know? He's a gracious host. What does that mean? That he bars the doors and goes, hey, don't touch that, don't touch that. No, we mean the opposite. He's generous. He lets you. He brings you in. He kind of lets you have access to stuff. When people tell you about things that they're doing, and you kind of go, wow, man, I don't know. Is that a good thing for you to do? Right? They might accuse you of being, you know, narrow-minded and ingracious. Because we think that graciousness means more or less saying yes to everything. Being allowable concerning everything. Do you have a particular liberty that you love? Well, if I'm gracious to you, I'm just going to leave you alone. That's what graciousness does, right? That's kind of odd that it, at least in our generation, we have redefined the concept of grace as being able to say yes to almost anything, to be tolerant and to allow almost anything to go. When in Scripture, it says very clearly in this particular verse, right? Grace is instructing us to say no to things that are ungodly and to worldly desires. Let's define ungodliness and worldly desires real briefly. Ungodliness, asabia, is the exact opposite of everything that is Godward. In other words, there is a life that is lived with the recognition that God is, and because God is, I will seek to glorify Him, and I may still do the same things, you know, I may still drink a Slurpee, you know, I may still go for a walk, I may still drive my car to work, I may still work, I might still study, I might do all these things that are normal, and then my neighbor says, well, you do the same thing. I see you drinking Slurpees, you know? I see you doing the exact same things that I do. And you say, yes, I certainly do, but grace ought to be instructing us to live with a sense of Godwardness, so that it's like, yeah, I do, but I still do those things, hopefully, to the glory of God. If I work, I have a theory about what work ought to be, because this would glorify God. If I study, I have a theory of what studying ought to be because this ought to glorify God. If I have a perspective of saving for the future, I do that because I think it will glorify God. Right? That's what makes us different from the worldling who does everything without the recognition of God at all, but everything for this present life. That's what ungodliness is. And listen, ungodliness comes in a spectrum. You might think of the crazy, atheistic philosopher who hates the concept of God and thinks that that is enslaving society, right? Religion, that opiate for the masses, keeps everybody drunk and in line. It's for the dumb and the uneducated. That's, you know, that individual, is he ungodly and irreverent? Absolutely. But that's on the strong side. The rest of the ungodly, right, and the majority of the ungodly will still wear the coat and tie to work, right? They still show up. They're pretty decent to their family. And they're in love with their wives and they love their children. They talk to you about different things like baseball and how the Lakers are going to do well in the playoffs after all the drama in the end. Right? They talk to you about, they're kind of normal, regular individuals. The problem is, they are like what Ecclesiastes describes. They live everything under the sun. It's about this life, the here and now. So at some point, if everything starts falling apart, if we had gone through a period of the Great Depression or a world war or some great suffering and loss should happen unto their lives, where do they turn to? They don't have God. They have chosen to eliminate Him from their lives. And so there they are living out their ungodliness. And we're the same way. We were once ungodly with no reverence or fear of the Lord. And in that lack of fear, some of us were rebels, haters of the things of Christ. Others may have even been respectful, kind towards those that are Christians, believing and giving some respect to people of faith, but it just wasn't for us. Well, that kind of ungodliness, irreverence towards the Lord in all its forms, as well as worldly desires, we can say no to those things now because of the grace of God. Worldly desires, the term for desires, epithumia, and we've talked about that term, a strong term in the New Testament that just means a very strong desire, passion. We often translate it lust in the New Testament. And by lust, we often think of the sexual realm of lust in terms of, you know, the passions of erotic passions, etc. But it's not necessarily exclusive to that. It is anything that would consume you as a desire or a passion so that you would lose control. It is an overly idolatrized desire in you. It is anger falls under that category, right? Speech falls under that category. Sometimes we'll act, we'll do stuff in a moment of passion and anger and in that lust, right? Violence and all those kind of things that we act out, we almost lose control of ourselves. Those things are included in this idea of worldly desires. And again, who struggles with these worldly desires? You know, just the craven, drug-induced, you know, foaming at the mouth, you know, half beast of a human being that runs around in the neighborhood. No, it's the guys in suits as well. All right, they drive their, you know, their hybrid cars off to work, and they're nice guys, and they have a high IQ, etc. I mean, it is all of them, all of us, that struggle with these things. And the point is that grace is sufficient not just to rescue you from the guilt of your sin, but then to break the bondage that you have been enslaved to concerning ungodliness and worldly desires. His ability to say no. The fact that Christians today may not exercise the ability to say no well enough to glorify our Savior, I think that falls upon us. Listen, you know that as a church and as a leadership, our elders, we typically do not get up in the pulpit and preach our personal preferences at you. You know, we don't stand up here and tell you how, you know, certain rated R movies are of the devil. Rated PG, well, kind of a demon, right? And then PG, that's getting a little bit better. And then G, that just means godly, right? We don't give you that kind of stuff. We don't tell you to what you can, what you can't do, etc. Because again, we don't want you borrowing our convictions. We want you to develop your own. My point is simply that you are more than capable of developing your own. What is grace able to do for you? To mature you. So that you can say no to ungodliness and worldly desires. So that you can be different from this world. My gracious, the fact that you are sitting around trying to melt into the world while hanging on to some vestiges of salvation and Christian religious lifestyles, that's ridiculous. It's a denial of the power of grace. Grace is able to instruct you to say no. The fact that we don't say no enough. Probably an issue that we need to take before the throne, individually and personally. I can't tell you, and I will not tell you, what you're supposed to do and what you're not supposed to do, where you're supposed to be and when you can't go, what you can and can't eat or drink. I mean, these aren't the things by which, that's just back to the law. What we would desire for you more than anything, though, is to fall in love with the concept of grace, the person of grace, which is Jesus Christ, to the degree that you find yourself saying, you know, no. I'm not going to let these things have bondage or control over me. No, I'm not going to say that this is okay because I don't want it to be okay. and for yourself personally. All right, making decisions that make you a child of God in whatever capacity you that might mean for you so that you might glorify Him. Listen, if you feel guilty, that's the last thing I intend. All right, because guilt cannot sanctify you. Just know what grace means. God's grace is more than sufficient to help you to break every bondage to everything that was the pre-Christian life. That's the point. Does it mean that you forget how good that felt, those sins that we have abandoned? Does it mean that you can just kind of walk away and act like those sins never occurred? No. But it does mean that you now have the ability for the first time in your life to say no. And you are required on occasion to say no. It instructs us not only in the negative, but in some positives. And we'll go through these somewhat quickly. It says in the second part of verse 12 that grace has appeared, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. I love the fact that it says to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. Right? Not just to be. It's not just about becoming in terms of character. It is about living. It is that wonderful word, zoe, that we get this idea of life, not just biological existence, but the life that we have. It's not coincidental that this is the term for life that is used constantly in the New Testament, and attached to it, the concept or the adjective eternal, eternal life, the eternal life, eternal life. And it's not just eternal because it is just biologically, our heart keeps beating, our blood keeps flowing, and we keep on living eternally. It's not just immortality physically. And in fact, we're going to be completely transformed. Right? These bodies, according to 1 Corinthians 15, aren't capable of receiving that which is imperishable or eternal. We will receive new bodies, and that will begin not just, that's not the beginning of eternal life, but that is the actual culmination of eternal life. Eternal life begins at the point of our conversion. It is about the life that we live in the power, in the virtue, and in the connection with who God is. See, grace has empowered us not just to say no to the former manner of living, but to say yes to living in the things of the Lord, sensibly, righteously, and godly. Sensibly, righteously, and godly, I think these are three dimensions. The personal dimension, right? Individually or of the self, living sensibly. And we've talked about what that means, so I won't overly stress that, because that word has come up in each of the four categories for the older men, for the older women, younger women and younger men, remember? Everyone is supposed to be sensible. And that it's a mental foundation of by which self-control and mastery and thoughtful living comes out. It is to be deliberate about our lives. The opposite of it would be to be given over to excess or extremes or to carelessness. It means that we are careful and deliberate about the way in which we live. That's what it means that we live sensibly. That's for the self. That's for the individual. That's the personal realm. Secondly, it says righteous, right? So we are to live sensibly in terms of ourselves, righteously, probably in relation to others. And that just means the term for righteous literally means just or fair. And it's to say that we are living with others in such a way that the righteousness of God is demonstrated. Not just in our desire to avoid and to keep away from sin, but to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord in any given instance. There may be occasion where you want to do what is right for somebody, and it might take you out of the way. It might change your schedule. It might cost you something. But you want to do it because it's what is good, is what is right. Right? That type of individual is for the sake of others, right? So sensibility for ourselves, righteousness for the way that we conduct ourselves, and then the last one, eusebius, right, is godliness. And this is just godly reverence that leads to God-honoring character. I'm always reminded of Jerry Bridges in his book, and I always mix it up with the other one on holiness. I forget if it's the pursuit of or the practice of, but it's one of those. It's either the pursuit or the practice of godliness. But in that, in one of his chapters, he defines godliness, I think, in a way that was so helpful to me. He says that it is the Godwardness, right? In other words, the direction is the focus of the heart is towards God. It's the Godward reverence that leads out into Godlike conduct. And his whole point is you can't have the godlike conduct, which is visible on the outside, without having the first part, the Godward connection, you know, the God-centered attitude and reverence that controls us in our lives. The grace of God is capable of training us to say no to our former manner of life and then to say yes to sensibility, righteousness, and godliness. And then notice it says, in this present age. I like that phrase because he could have stopped right there with sensibly, righteously, and godly and put a period or a comma. And that would have been fine. But he says, in this present age. And I think he means two things by that. To make it very practical and very down to earth, he means first that chronologically, in this day, in this present age. You are saved by the grace of God, and you are empowered by the grace of God to grow in your affection for the Lord and grow in godliness, and you are capable of becoming that man or that woman in this age. Some of us might have already given up in terms of our sanctification and might thought, this is really hard. I just can't wait till Jesus comes back. And I'm just kind of waiting around. I'm trying not to hurt somebody, do something really dumb until the Lord returns, until I go home be with him. And certainly we will be perfected when the Lord comes or when we go to be with him. But we don't have to wait for then. Grace means that we might be transformed here and now in the present age. The second nuance of the idea of the present age is not just the time issue, but it's the culture issue. He is saying, Paul is pointing out that God's grace is sufficient to say no to some things and to say yes to some things in this present age, in the culture, the circumstance, right, and the difficulties of the darkness of sin in the age in which you live. And we already looked at numerous times the situation for the Cretan Christians, right? And we said that even in the Greek, to be a Cretan, became an idiom for lying, right? So, it's like that one card game that we used to play when we were kids, right? I have two jacks, and where you got to, at some point, you got to lie to try to get rid of your cards, right? I have seven aces, right? And it's like, you're not too smart. So then everyone says to you, dude, you're a Cretan. You're a Cretan, right? Which means you're a liar. I mean, that's the kind of society that they lived in. This was their present age. They're Cretans. They're liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. My gracious, they're not kind words. And Paul affirms that by apostolic authority. He says, yeah, that pretty much sums up the society in which you have found yourself, your present age. Well, if we define our present age, I think it wouldn't be that far off from that present age. Our society is defined by not keeping your word, right? Saying what you need to say to get elected and then do whatever you want. Our society is defined by not necessarily having character. In fact, it is a strong statement of our society here and now that whatever your office and, whatever your job description requires of you, your personal life, whether you're a drunk, a lush, you've got some strange habits or some things that are kind of diabolical, it doesn't matter. As long as you fulfill these qualifications, these directives that fulfill your office, then everything is okay. I mean, is that really the way that we ought to look at life? Not in the eyes of God. But that's our present age. This is the situation in which you find yourself. So if you're thinking, if you're sitting there thinking, okay, that sounds interesting, that grace is able to teach us to say no to the ungodliness and worldly desires that swirl around us, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, but, oh man, I'm not sure it's for me. Well, that's why this is so practical. Grace is sufficient to train you up to live here and now, not just to keep you barely together until you get to there, till you get to tomorrow, till you get to the Lord. But in this age, you have all the means necessary to become that godly person here and now. You don't have to wait around for it. And for any of you guys that have the perspective, well, in 20 years, I might be that mature. Why can't you be that mature tomorrow? I mean, maybe not in the fullness of what that maturity requires, but at least the first steps of it. I mean, why not today? That present age, that little added clause, I think is so sufficient and encouraging for me to realize that we don't have to wait. You've got some issue that you're struggling through? You can change today. You can change now. Why? Because it's not you, it's not your power, it's not your intelligence or your will that is the determining factor of whether or not you'll be successful. It's whether or not you, by conviction, would depend entirely upon the grace of God in the person of Christ and given to us in the power, in the revelation of His Holy Scripture. Now, this grace is not just for this present age, but maybe by talking about the present age, Paul is encouraged to remind them that the grace looks forward. Look at verse 13. There's anticipation in grace as well. This grace, which we have received, that is instructing us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, is the same grace that is looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'll just say a couple words about this. One, there is hope. That hope is found in the power of Jesus Christ and by His grace. The grace of God sustains us because sometimes things look so bleak, we think, man, I'm not sure if I can get through here and now. But the glorious reality is that the here and now is not eternal. Right? There is a future blessed hope and appearing that is coming. There is a manifestation of the glory of Jesus Christ displayed in all His brilliance that will end all things and will bring everything to bear so that the culmination of the age will be to His glory. There is an end in mind. And it helps so much when we know that there is an end in mind. And if you've taken really stressful either exams or played a game and it's really physically demanding of you, or you've been in a moment where it's either physical or mental, the anxiety is high, you're not sure you're going to make it, this is so difficult, you can't believe that this is happening here and now, and sometimes what helps us is to know that in the end, it will end. What helps us more is to know that in the end, we will win. I have never run a marathon, and Lord willing, I will never have to. I have no desire. I have it in my mind that running and running long distance is more of a punishment than it is for any kind of pain, pleasure, right? And I can't imagine, just running, But I imagine that if I did, and very distant, maybe in the new heavens and the new earth, maybe I'll run some vast distance like that. But I imagine that as you're getting towards the end, is when the elation begins to well up inside of you, right? You're running the marathon, and then, you've run for 25 and a half miles, and all of a sudden, you can see the goal, the end. You see people cheering you on, but you don't even care about that, right? You realize that at the end, you can stop running, you can drink something, etc., but you're not even thinking about that. There is an elation built up within you that looks forward to that end because you know that end is close and closing in on a moment-to-moment basis. Until you cross that line and you have finished, you have accomplished, you have succeeded. That's what the anticipation of grace is. We're not just sitting around hoping against hope that something good might actually happen in this life. Now, we are individuals that despite what is currently happening, we look forward to the blessed hope and appearing of Jesus Christ. We know that His glory will come. Isn't it curious? The same word appearing is used, but in the first occurrence of it, it was the grace of God that has appeared bringing salvation. It was His grace that appeared. Here is the glory of Christ that now appears. It is the blessed hope and the appearing, the epiphany of His glory that we anxiously look forward to. We have more, but we need to kind of wrap things up. Let me just give you this last one in verse 14. I'm sorry to shortchange you of some of the richness of this text, but it needs to be. Who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. The only thing that I will mention in verse 14 is that He has given Himself to redeem us. And it's that language of purchase, right? It's the language of the marketplace. You redeem something. We use it similarly in that same way, I think, somewhat like that today when we redeem a coupon. Did you redeem your coupon? What a weird thing to say. But it's because the word used to mean that you pay a fair amount to get something else in exchange. And it began to be used in a more specific way for the slave trade, to say that someone on the slave block could be purchased. You could redeem that slave and he would be yours. And I think that's kind of the way that the New Testament looks at that. Jesus Christ paid the price of Himself to redeem us, but to redeem us for Himself. To redeem us as a people that were once lawless, right? But to purify us so that we might be a people for His own possession. And I just want to mention this because I think this is so valuable. The idea of being a people for your own possession, it is particularly used in the Old Testament. That it probably even sounds like something you've heard in the Old Testament, right? A people for your own possession. But that's what God wants, a people for His own possession. And because the nation of Israel was a people for His own possession, they were supposed to avoid idolatry according to places like Deuteronomy 14:2. They're to keep His laws in Exodus 19:5 because they're a people for His own possession. Now, when a king conquers a kingdom, right, the loot, the booty, all the treasure that is there is divided. And it's given to some of the soldiers, given to some of the officers. But of all of the riches that are there, the most valuable things that the king wants for himself personally, that is his own possession. That's what this term means. It's like the Lord, down the corridors of time, He looked upon your life and my life, seeing nothing reputable or worth saving, and yet, by His grace, He desired to make you His own possession. It means that we are very personally valuable to the Lord. I can't think of anything more I could say to encourage you. Say, man, I'm having a hard time. I'm struggling with this sin issue, or I have these anxieties about this, or I'm just having a hard time. I don't know what would encourage you more than to know that your salvation, part of the motivation of God in saving you when you didn't deserve it, so that you could be His. Just to own you. Just to have you. Just to put His arms around you and to know that you are His own possession. Precious in the sight of our God. And zealous, it says, for good deeds. The difference is, do I do it because I have to? Or do I do it because I want to? The zealot always wants to. We are to do that which is good in the eyes of our God, to purify ourselves so that He might be pleased. How do you do all that stuff? You depend upon His grace to do it. Verse 15, these things speak, exhort, and reprove with all authority. Make them a priority to get them out there. And it says, let no one discard you, disregard you. I think in maybe the NIV again, I think it says, let no one despise you. It's one of those weird commands because it's kind of like, well, how do I get people to not despise me? How do I get people not to disregard me? Hey, pay attention, you know? What do? You know? And I think the idea is that if you want to live on the principle of the transforming grace of God, you're going to have enemies on both sides. You're going to have the legalist saying, you know, you're not saying enough. You need to tell them what has to happen. You need to tell them what they need to do. Then you're going to have the licentious ones, you know? The libertines telling you, oh, you know, what are you talking about? Grace tells us to say no. Grace means we're free. Forget to mention freedom, right? Talking about something that we are to straddle the middle in knowing what grace means for us. Our salvation, absolutely undeserved. Our sanctification, our training to say no and to say yes. So we become His holy possession. That's the power, the transforming power of the grace of God. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank You. Thank You for the word this morning. That word being the primary motivation for which or by which we seek to become the men and women that we ought to become, holy, reverent, godly in Your eyes, as well as the primary means, the path by which we might become holy, reverent, and godly in Your eyes. And we know that both of those are accomplished because of the theological truth and validity, the conviction we have in Your grace. Help us to depend upon You to live differently. Help us to come back to Jesus Christ to live reverently. Help us to think upon our God, to make Him our God, and recognize that He has given His utmost, His very Son, to die on a cross to make us Your prized possession, and make our lives a testimony to Jesus Christ and His grace in our salvation and our sanctification, and one day when we are glorified. We pray in His holy name. Amen.